I want us to turn tonight to the portion of scripture we read, Genesis 32, and the experience that's given to us in verse 7, but I want us to dismantle it, to understand it, and to learn from it. 32 then, and verse 7. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people and so on. And then verse 11, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. I would suggest that what we're going to look at tonight is best described as the actions of a guilty man. And as such, we can learn from them for ourselves. And I want to start by asking a very simple question. What do we do when we are found out? What do we do when we are found out? We can answer it from many different places in Scripture. Adam tried to shift the blame and pass the buck to Eve, or even worse, to God. Remember the example recently we had of Gehazi, who went after Naaman and took some of the gifts from him, and Elisha challenged him, and immediately he says, what, me? I didn't go anywhere, pleading ignorance. David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, he simply tried to hide it for a year, but all the time his life was falling apart inside. Or again, after the sin of Ai, when the people of God took the garments of Jericho that they weren't allowed to touch, and the eye of Achan was overcoming all of these prohibitions, and he took some garments and gold and such like, and he brought God's displeasure upon the people, and they tried to get on business as usual, bluffing it out, until God brought them to defeat at the little city of Ai. What's the outcome of all these things? What experience can we put to this? Well, again, the book of Proverbs tells it to us very carefully and clearly that he who covers his sin shall not prosper. We know that. We try to cover it in every way possible, but it doesn't work. We want to make things worse for ourselves. It's ineffective because it's always there, the guilt, the thing we've done wrong. It's always there to meet us. Never goes away. Even after many, many years, it's there. Oh yes, we try to bury it deep in our lives. We try to distract ourselves from it by so much activity. We try to lock up the wrong and the things that we've done in a little box. Hopefully we'll forget it. But it never works. What do we do when we're found out? I want us to look at the life of Jacob in that light tonight, to see the way in which he deals with the wrong that he had done. And if we're going to do that, we've got to understand what the problem was. And that's the very first thing I want us to think of and to take some time to establish tonight. What was the problem for Jacob? What was it that made him so scared at the meeting of his brother? Or if we want to lift the application higher and put the application on the lesson to ourselves, why is it that we are so scared of meeting God? The answer to the question is the same in each case. Because the past will be there to meet us. It was there to meet Jacob. It's there to meet us. Turn back with me, please, to chapter 25 of this book of Genesis. Chapter 25. And we read of the birth of Jacob and Esau in verse 26. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. There's the birth of the twins. Esau first, then Jacob. And in the normal course of things, the firstborn would always be given a double portion and a special position. But in the case of these two, it was going to be different. Because you go to the verse before the ones we read, go back to verse 23. Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. So here is God's grace and God's plans and purposes clearly intimated to us that things of a normal application are going to be reversed and stood on their head. Instead of the older one having the birthright and the blessing, we're told here it's going to be the younger one, and the older one is going to serve the younger one. God's promises to Abraham, God's promises to Isaac, were resting upon the birthright. And it doesn't come through natural right or human connections. It comes by God's grace and God's grace alone. And so we have here the assurance that Jacob was the one that was going to have God's blessing. Jacob, not Esau. But wait a minute. Esau was first born. And no doubt as both the twins grew up, they would have been told the story about their birth and they would have been told the blessings that attached to that birth. And therefore, we can easily understand how Jacob would have become an impatient man. He wasn't going to wait. And so he took matters into his own hands. The birthright is mine. Very well. I'm getting it. And you read just in this same chapter, chapter 25, of the way in which there was a confrontation later on in life. Jacob was cooking at home and Esau came in and he was starving, he was hungry, he was faint with hunger, and he wanted something to feed himself with. And Esau took advantage of the Jacob took advantage of the weakness. I'll do a deal with you. I'll give you some of my food. You give me the birthright. Deal done. That was it, gone. Jacob had cheated his brother. Years go by. They grow up. It's not a happy family. See what they say at verse 28, is it? It was a family at war. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. It was a family at war. And it came to a head over the blessings. And again, the obvious choice was that it was going to be given to Esau. Perhaps Isaac, the father, was a bit clouded in his mind. We've said there the way in which Esau was his favorite one. Maybe he was a little bit biased, both in the favor that he showed to his son and also in the food that he got from his son. Whatever be the case, he arranged for the blessing to be given to Esau. To Esau. But Esau had sold the birthright. Surely his father knew about it. And not only that, but Esau, he didn't pay much attention to any of the requirements and the culture and the religion of the nation because he went and he got wives for himself. Where did he go for them? He went outside the nation. He went outside the scope of the people. That's where he went. That's where he went for his wives. And we're told that it was a source of grief. It was a source of grief to his parents. All you have to do is verse 34 of chapter 26. Esau was 40 years old when he took his wife Judith and Bashmath, the daughter of Edom, and we're told there in verse 35, which were a grief of mind to Isaac and to Rebekah. Grieve the parents. Well, here is Isaac about to bestow his blessing upon Esau. Rebekah heard about it, and she made other plans for her blue-eyed boy. She was going to make sure that one was to pretend that he was the other. And she laid all the plans out, the food that he cooked. The skin was made hairy. Even the smell of the field and the animals was round about Jacob, so that his father was going to be deluded into thinking that this was Esau before him. And the deception worked a treat. He got God's blessing. But at what a cost. What a cost. And notice what it says in verse 41 of chapter 27. Jacob was now a marked man. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. Problem? He's got a real problem. He's deceived and cheated his brother not once, but twice. And you can understand how Esau felt about Jacob. But again, you find that mother intervenes. Again, mother comes in and she sends him away to his uncle Laban. And the going is dressed up and involves Isaac in a way that would make it acceptable. Here is Rebekah, and she comes and she speaks to her husband and she says, look at the way in which Esau has taken two wives out of these peoples round about us, and they're causing us grief. Well, let's do something so that Jacob doesn't make the same mistake. Let's send Jacob away to our uncle. And that's the way Rebekah recruits Isaac into her schemes. So he is sent away. The problem, brief as it is, but fearful as it is. Now what's the consequence of all this problem, all this deceit? It was never ever happy ever after. We always have that, don't we, in some of the stories and the cartoons, happy ever after. Not in this house, it wasn't. Rebekah never ever saw Jacob again. He had the blessing, to be sure, but he had to run with it. Stolen pleasures are never enjoyed openly and to the full. They can only be enjoyed in secret. Somebody who steals a great painting, he cannot put it on his window ledge. He cannot put it on his wall. He cannot put it where the public come and shows it and sees it. He can't show it off for everybody to admire. He's got to look at it himself alone, in secret and in private. Stolen pleasures can never be enjoyed openly. And they always bring sadness with them. Sin, deceit, that Jacob was engaging in, it always takes deeper and deeper spirals downwards, involving actions from his mother on once, twice, on two occasions. One sin leading to another, deceit coming on top of deceit. And we know that from what we sang there in Psalm 139. We cannot run from God. We learned it in our studies in Jonah's prophecy. Jonah tried to run from God, but there was God waiting for him on the high seas and in the storm. We cannot run. We all of us then have a problem. Things done in the past follow us through life. There might be temporary relief. 20 years he was with his uncle Laban. But it came back to haunt him. The problem didn't go away. And that's why he was scared. The very thought of meeting Esau, he was scared stiff. He felt it in his soul. Alone, dealing with and relating to his brother, nobody to protect him, nobody to intervene. Facing the fearful things that he had done, once, twice cheating his brother. There was no rest, there was no peace, his conscience was constantly accusing him. Words, simple words of our text. Words cannot convey fully the fear and the dread that Jacob felt at the prospect of meeting Esau. Words cannot convey fully the fear and the dread of a sinner meeting a holy God. It's a problem we all share. And again, the book of Proverbs tells us the way of the sinner is hard. We've got great hopes and dreams of a full and a satisfied life. Perhaps that's the way Jacob approached things. But instead, things get harder and heavier. A problem. But let's go on. Not only a problem, but the second thing I want us to think of is the protection that he had, but he didn't have. Let me explain. After 20 years, after he had run away from his home, he, Jacob, was going to spend 20 years with his uncle. And these 20 years were Jacob going to school. God was going to deal with his character. God was going to put the man right, and it was going to take time. Remember, Moses was 80 years being prepared by God for service in leading God's people out. And so for 20 years, Jacob was with his uncle. Years of melting, years of molding. The Lord making Jacob face up to himself, to see himself really and truly for what he was. We know the story. He fell in love with Rachel. He served 7 years with his uncle for her in marriage. But then the very night in which they were going to get married, what does Laban do but goes and swaps them? And instead of Rachel, Jacob ends up with Leah, her sister. Well, well, well. Here's the man who was deceiving and deceitful in dealing with Jacob, and he's now being paid back in his own coin. He served another 7 years before he had Rachel for his wife. He knew what it was to be deceived. He knew what it was to be duped. He wanted to return home. His uncle bargains with him. And he tells him, breed the sheep. Breed the goats. The white ones, the white sheep and the brown goats belongs to his uncle. The ones that are different colors, mottled colors, they're the ones you can have, Jacob. And that was the deal that was done. And Laban, his uncle, thought, I'm going to be the one that profits out of this. But the way it turned out was that Jacob was the man that got rich, got wealthy. He was the one that succeeded. And then go to chapter 31 of Genesis. Verse 2. Jacob saw the face of Laban. And then verse 3. And the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of thy fathers, to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. The beginning of the chapter. Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons. Jacob has taken away all that was her father's. So here we have Jacob. He hears the whispers of the sons of Laban. And he sees the face of Laban. And they're against him. He knows what it is to be on the receiving end of hostility. For 20 years, God has been working in him, using his uncle and the family circumstances to make Jacob face up to himself, to make him a better character, to get the edges and the corners knocked away. The same as the Lord works in us, using the experiences of life to mold us, to get off the edges and the corners. God gave to Jacob directions to run away, to go away. And he says to him quite clearly, we read it there in verse 3. And the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So he goes. He takes what he's got and he goes. He doesn't say farewell. He doesn't have any of the courtesies of doing that. And Rachel takes some of the little idols that were in the house. Laban gets to hear about it. 7 days it takes to gather them all together and to catch up with Jacob on the run. While he's going after Jacob, Laban is given a message by God. Don't go against Jacob. He's mine. But there is a confrontation takes place. And there's a challenge given by Laban. Why did you go away without saying cheerio? Why did you steal some of my gods, my idols? There was a problem, you see, between them. It had to be resolved before they could move on. If the problem wasn't solved, there would always be a shadow following Jacob. He would always have to look over his shoulder just in case Laban was coming after him. And so they made an agreement. They made an agreement and they set a marker. Yes, Jacob was protected. This is what I'm getting at. Jacob was protected. I will be with you. But it didn't give him a green card to go out and to commit any kind of crime that he liked. It didn't give him the right to go out and do what he wanted. He had to face up to the problems that he had created. Yes, he was a blessed man. But he still had to face up to the consequences of actions. He couldn't say, I'm different. I can get off with it. You remember what DK said to us on the Friday night of the communion. The little poster that was on the back of a window. Christians are not perfect. They're only forgiven. It applies exactly here. Don't get away with things. You've got to put them right, Jacob. We might even go so far as to say the Christian, especially the Christian, knows that he cannot get away with things. The Christian knows the high standards that God has. The Christian knows something of the perfections of God's holiness, the standards that God has set. And these standards applied, and there was no compromise when God was dealing with His Son, the sin bearer. And therefore, if there was no compromise when God was dealing with Jesus Christ, His Son, we could not, we should not expect anything less when God is dealing with us. You see? Yes, he was a blessed man. Yes, he was God's chosen man. Yes, we are Christians. But that doesn't give us exemption. Protection? Yes, but no protection. Jacob, he had done wrong. And he had to face his past. But that brings an even bigger problem before his mind. It raises the possibility of this problem of many years before. God was making Jacob into a man that he could use, and therefore he had to face up to all the skeletons in his cupboard. He made peace with Laban. Now, he needed to make peace with his brother. There is no way he could live in peace in the promised land while there was a threat from Esau or from his guilty conscience. He could never live at peace or at rest until he faced up to these problems of his own making of 20 years ago, or even more than 20 years ago. And so we find the angels meeting him when he leaves Laban. He went on his way and the angels of God met him. That takes us to chapter 32. And the meeting with him was an assurance of safety to him. Yes, they encouraged him in what he had to do because he had to go through a fearful time now. He was scared to the very center of his being. He was scared because he had to face Esau. And now these angels came to meet him and strengthened him for what he had to do. Again, we cannot emphasize too strongly the fear and the terror which filled Jacob at the thought of meeting Esau. And it was met here by this meeting of the angels with him. Just the same way as, remember Joshua, when he was going out to capture Jericho and everything had been set in place, all the deployment and such like had taken place, and on the very night before it was going to happen, we find Joshua in a quiet place alone, looking down on the scene. A battle is going to take place the next day, and there what happens? But God meets with Joshua and strengthens him towards the end of chapter 5 of that book. The angels that came to encourage Jacob, they're there round about every one of God's people. We might not have the privilege of seeing them, but we have the assurance from the Bible that they're there to protect God's people. Well, Jacob was told that he had to be reconciled with Esau, his brother. He didn't have present peace, and there was no future activity or usefulness until this problem was now solved. So what do we find him doing? Look at it again. First of all, he makes initial plans. Think again of the way in which he's scared and read what he does. He sends a message to Esau, his brother. And he says, "For the past 20 years I've been with Laban. I am now a man of substance. And he sends that message to Esau. And he sends it with the intent. We are told here, he tells us that he sent the message that he might find favor, that he might get on the good side of Esau. He doesn't lord it over Esau. He adopts a humble position. He tells him that he's well off. And he's telling him so that there's no need to meet. This is the way I am. This is my circumstances. Let's just keep on going apart from each other. There's no need to meet. He's scared of it. But when the servants come back, oh, they've got fearful news for him. Esau is coming. And he's coming with 400 men. Are they coming for revenge? Or are they coming to welcome him? He doesn't know, but he's scared. He divides all he's got into two camps so that if one is captured and destroyed, the other one can go free. His initial plans. But then what else does he do? We next find not only these plans, but we find him then in prayer. He's praying to God and he comes. We read it there at verse 9 and following on in chapter 32. He prays to God. He comes reverently before God. He comes humbly before God. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. He comes and he tells God that, Lord, you told me to return to my country, to the kindred, and I will deal well with you. Lord, that's what you've told me. And later on in verse 12, he says, you said, I will surely do you good and make your seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Lord, that's what you said. And here is Jacob throwing back at God the promises that he's given. Isn't that not the most simple description of prayer in our need? To throw back at God what God has already said. Lord, you said it. You've said it. I'm resting on it. I'm relying on it. I'm leaning on it. Lord, you've said it. And now is Jacob saying, fulfill it. His prayer. And the third thing he does, not only the plans, not only the prayer, he now gets some presents together. When you count it all up, he's got 550 animals of different kinds. He sets them out in waves. He puts a drover and some people with each. And he sends them with exactly the same message that's given. These are from Jacob and they're given to you and Jacob is coming behind you. But still he's apprehensive. Still he's concerned. And so we see him doing the last thing. He gathers all his family together, his wives and all his sons. And we're told here that Jacob sent them across the Jabbok, the ford at Jabbok. Now, again, we need a bit of geography to understand it. The river Jabbok, it dives from the high ground to the river Jordan, down through great gorges. To cross a ford of this river is dangerous at the best of times. But here is Jacob doing it at night. And that shows you just how desperate he was. Shows you how scared and apprehensive he was. He wasn't at peace. All of this, the actions of a guilty man. And one last thought, which puts it all in balance. Because there he is, he's put his family across the ford, and now he's alone on the far side. He's alone with God. Despite all his plans, despite all his prayers, despite all his presence, he's alone with God and he still is not resting. The only place of real peace and rest is that which comes from God himself. God confronted him with a mirror, showed him Jacob's own heart, a deceiver. And there in that setting, alone with God, there's a question asked, which is like a bell that was ringing 20, 30, 40 years ago. What's your name? Who are you? The very name that his father asked of him when he came pretending to be Esau. And all of the deceit that he practiced then is opened up. The layers of the onion are pulled all the way back to what he did that long time ago. And he's asked his name. What's your name? And he says, Jacob. And what does the name Jacob mean? It means deceiver. And so everything is brought out into the open after all these years of hiding it and running from it. There alone with God, Jacob received what he needed most. Forgiveness. Because only then was he ready to face other people. His conscience was accusing him for so long. Used by God. Used to restore him. But now, having met with God and been forgiven by God, we see him going away, permanently changed, limping upon his hip. He was entering into a new phase of his life. And notice what else happened there. From the earliest days of his life, Jacob wanted the blessing that God had promised him. He tried it his own way, taking things into his own hand, with his own ingenuity. He tried to connive, to try to create, try to get it for himself. And look at what it got him. A barrel load of trouble for 20 years. But now he had that very blessing from God himself. And he was ready to face the music. Go into chapter 33 and you could read it yourselves. But there you find him. He divides up one group with Leah, one group with Rachel. He divides up his family. But instead of being at the back of them, hiding behind them all, we find now Jacob is right in the front and center. He's out there to meet Esau. He's ready to face Esau because he's already faced his God. He's not afraid anymore. He's forgiven. He's at peace. The actions of a guilty man. No more guilty. His name is changed. Not Jacob, but Israel. All of us have the problem of sin against God. Even away back in our years, in our life. Many's a day, many's a year perhaps, we've thought that it would just simply stay there. Until God's hand was laid upon us. And God started to peel back the layers of the onion. And we are truly afraid. We'll try anything to escape. We'll try anything to make excuses. But all the barriers, all the obstacles, God dismantles. Because the only place of rest and peace that we can have is the same as Jacob had. It's to meet and be alone with God. And to have his forgiveness in our soul. Before he met with God, Jacob couldn't stand against anything. After meeting God, he had the best foundation of all. We need what only Jesus Christ can give us. We need to come with repentance and faith. We need to come and trust in him. And when we do that, notice two things, and I'm closing. Notice there's a permanent change, and a new name is given. His life is permanently changed, the same way as we are when we meet with God. and he's given a new name. Same with ourselves, we are called Christians when we believe and trust in Jesus Christ. The actions of a guilty man. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless thy name for the sufficiency of thy word, which comes to confront us where we are and with what we have done. But, O Lord, thy word never crushes us down to the point where all life is squeezed out from us. But instead, thy word brings home to us the only way of escape, closing down every option of our own making and constructing, and showing to us that it is only in Jesus Christ the Lord that there is forgiveness and pardon. So, Lord, may we, like so many others before, come to thee with that one name upon our lips and the plea of our soul, that thou wouldst be merciful to us for his sake. Amen. We close by singing in Psalm 32, and we're singing from the last four verses of the psalm. Again, the psalmist is speaking, at least God is speaking through the psalmist, of the instruction that he gives, just the same as we've been thinking of the instruction that he gave to Jacob tonight. I will instruct thee and thee teach the way that thou shalt go, and with mine eye upon thee set I will direction show. Then be not like the horse or mule which do not understand, whose mouth, lest they come near to thee, a bridle must command. And to the man that wicked is, his sorrow shall abound, but him that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass round. Ye righteous in the Lord, be glad, in him do ye rejoice. All ye that upright are in heart, for joy lift up your voice.
And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all.